It's been a wonderful time for Deborah and myself. Joy to get to meet you all and to spend a little bit of time with some of you. There are others we haven't got to spend as much time with. We would sure like to have had that opportunity. Y'all have made us just feel at home. We came in and were among family right away. And it's just been a joyous association for my beloved wife and myself. We thank you very much. It's been good to get to know Brian and Cindy. I hadn't had time to be around him, talk to him on the phone, but I've made a new friend, I think, and delighted about that, and made a number of good friends here. And just want to say thank you for every courtesy. And again, I want to express, as I did at the beginning, my appreciation to the elders for allowing my wife and I to come so I might be able to share with you the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest thing in the world. And as we think about how God can use us, may he use us to the fullest so that when we finish this earth course, that we'll be able to bear whatever fruit we can to him, expressing our thanks and appreciation for all that he has done for us. Because as we have noticed so clearly, it's by his grace through faith, the salvation that's expressed in the New Testament is based. If we love the Lord, we will love his will. If we love the Lord, we will do his will. And as we do that, we can honor him. And that's really what the Bible says. There's a passage we sometimes make reference to in 1 Peter, chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, which is a great passage. But sometimes we stop before we get to the end of the passage. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is our desire to speak as the Bible speaks, not to add to it, not to be presumptuous, as we studied earlier in the week. God has always condemned that, going beyond what he has written. That idea of presumption, as the psalmist David said in Psalm chapter 19, was something that he wanted to be acquitted of. And certainly many passages that we noticed in that way. But when we listen to God and we speak only his will, or we serve by the capacity and the gifts that God has given us, and by the way, we don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 4, but what gifts or what blessings do I have that I did not receive? If you have some particular gift, some particular ability, there's no room for pride in that. There's room for thanksgiving, but there's room for praise of God. And that's the end of what this verse says. As we speak the utterance of God, we speak his word. As we serve according to the capacity he gave us, so that in all things God may be glorified. Through both Christ and through our Lord's church, the scriptures teach us. And so this evening, we want to continue that concept. We want to think about things that are useful and powerful. And especially tonight, we're going to talk about most powerful things. This is a sermon that I like to preach. I have preached this a number of times through the years because I just love the basic concepts. Most of the other things we've talked about the last few days have just been some things I've just more recently been talking about. But this is one I just enjoy studying with people. Because as we think about powerful things, we're impressed oftentimes with powerful things. I remember many years ago when my wife and I first moved to Casey, Illinois, there was a tremendous thunderstorm coming in from the north. And I had a little Volkswagen Beetle, and I drove out to the north side of town, and I got out of it. And the wind was blowing, lightning everywhere, and the thunder was just shaking everything, and I was just soaking it up. Very bright? Well, we won't go there. But such power is impressive. One of my sons has a .30-06 that has been modified, and the ammunition's modified. And when you fire that thing, it just clears the grass out from the gas expansion. It demonstrates great power. And on we could go with many things. I like powerful engines. But what we want to talk about tonight are things in another arena, things of a different dimension, if you would, than those things. And especially what we want to do is begin by talking about not a thing, but rather God himself. It was in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how did God do that? Well, kids can answer that. But sometimes we get older, we get too smart. He's God. And he could do it because of the power that is within him. Again, the last verse of Revelation chapter 4, I've alluded to somewhere along our studies. It was because of his will that all things exist and have come into existence or into being. It is because of his will that all this creation that we know of exists. He is indeed powerful. And we could go ahead to talk just a moment about Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." When God says it's over, it's going to be over. It continues to hold together and exist because of his will and by the laws that he has put into place. Now, that's pretty interesting. One of our sons has a degree in physics and has known quite a bit about that stuff. I had a little chemistry and a little physics, and that's all the more I could handle, just a little. But when you look into the grandeur of the creation about us, it will leave you speechless. And I personally believe and am convicted that people at the day in which we live have the least existence or the least excuse for not believing in intelligent design than at any time in human history. Because we've been able to see, as they've been able to look deeper and deeper into what I would call the microscopic world and the atomic world, they have seen things that men have not been able to see in years gone by. And because of the various things that have happened in optics and all, they've been able to see things, and through spacecraft and Hubble telescopes and so forth, things that men have never been able to see before. They were there, but men couldn't really examine them in this way. When you look at the heavens itself, it is a wonderful and tremendous thing. Of course, the center of all this creation is really the earth. And we think that way. We live here, and this is the center of humanity. And truly it is. There is a book called The Privileged Planet, and it deals a great deal with the uniqueness of the earth in contrast to all the other heavenly bodies, and how the earth is placed in an exact place to be like a scientific platform to be able to observe the heavens. And they show in that how it had been placed here, there, or someplace else. We would not be able to do that. But it seems that the creator, the designer himself, placed us in the midst of the galaxy in which we are, and those spiral arms and all, in such a place that we have a platform which we can look out and see, if you would, the thumbprint of the creator. And that's impressive. But you know, as we think about the earth, here it looks fairly large. You've got Mercury and Mars and Pluto and Venus there. But if we go on just a little bit, We've got the earth down here now, some of our other planets. We sort of got dwarfed all of a sudden, didn't we? And if we go a little bit further, not only looking at Saturn and Jupiter, but you look at Neptune and Uranus, and then down here is this little dot, Pluto, somewhere here. That's just a little bitty one out there. If we go out a little farther, here is our sun. And right down here is the earth, in comparison to the size of the sun. Not so big, are we? My father used to tell me when I was growing up, he said, "Son, you're getting a little bit too big for your britches." When we start looking at the magnitude of the planets about us, it is a very sobering thing. But we're not done. As you look farther, you look at some of the other stars. Here's our sun compared to Sirius and Pollux and Arcturus, and if we go on beyond that, then we've got Betelgeuse and Antares, and over here, this one pixel, this one little dot right here, that's our sun in compared to some of the other stars. And you have to understand that our observation of these various stars are limited. They only see so much, and they project it, and they're very ingenious sometimes about how they go about evaluating some of those things and the kind of stars and all that they are. But the fact is, As you look into the heavens, they declare the glory of God. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1. There are so many things about the creation. A man that you may be familiar with, have heard his name anywhere, Louis Pasteur, said, "The more I study nature, the more I am amazed at the Creator." And that's exactly what we're wanting to notice here. This kind of amazement that should be here. We have a granddaughter who is 13 years old. And back when her mother was carrying her, they were able to do an ultrasound. And since then, they have made ultrasounds that are 3D and just so much more defined. But she was able to bring a VHS tape, that tells you a lot, doesn't it, home and plug it into our machine, and we could watch our little granddaughter. And it brought me to tears. Because of the detail. Because of this human being in my daughter-in-law's stomach. And we just have to say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We might think about other things. Our ocean. I bought Deborah some DVDs back a few years ago, and one of them was called The Blue Planet. And one of those was Deep Water Life. And they had not been able to go as deep as they were able to in that period. And they thought, there's no life down there at all. That is so deep and no light is penetrating that. There can be nothing down there. And they get down there and they find out there's all kinds of life. It's generating its own light. And there are these stacks coming out of the bottom of the ocean floor. And the what I would call the steam, the heat that was coming out of that, was hot enough to melt lead. And yet there are colonies of creatures living right on that. Everywhere we look, we should stand in awe as we see the thumbprint of God. It is projected that the core of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. The sun's surface is about 6,000 degrees Celsius, or 10,832 degrees Fahrenheit. And again, that's a very exact figure, but sort of about that. And yet, as we look at water, it boils at 212. That's in contrast to almost 11,000 degrees. Water boils at 212. Lead melts at 621 degrees. Aluminum melts at 1,218 degrees. Gold melts at 1,846 degrees. And high carbon steel melts at 2,500 degrees. 2,500 degrees, the surface, the cool part of the sun, is about 11,000 degrees. And, you know, it's so interesting. One of the things that they have been able to use to determine exactly what the sun is made up of is eclipses. They were not able to see that until we had a perfect eclipse where the moon lined up exactly between the earth and the sun, and they could see the perimeter around the sun and evaluate the kind of gases and the construction and how that is made up. And so, again, those perfect eclipses have given a platform for men to be able to look in to the grandeur of the glory of God. Now, it is also interesting that there is a size difference between the sun and the moon and the earth. And it's, 400 times, I figure, smaller than the earth. I should have written this down. But it is also 400 times farther away. And so the exact ratio, when the moon comes between the sun and the earth, is perfect so that man is able to see such things. Accident, intelligence, intelligent design. We talk about a watch and putting it together. I love engines. I just love the way they're put together. And I know you pull a certain item or two out of that engine and you're in trouble. It not only has to exist, but it has to be together in an orderly, functional way. That's how our calendars are based. In this giant clockwork, if you would, of the heavens above, in their consistency, so we can see this giant clock that human history has been marked by, if you would, in the marking of time. When we look at something that's a very interesting, there's a man a number of years ago by the name of Michael Behe who wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And he said a number of interesting things, but one of the phrases that he came up with is irreducible complexity. And the point of that is that if you take any part of this mechanism apart, then you just have a pile of junk. That's how I would say it. He uses a simple mousetrap. Anybody know about mousetraps? If you take any part off of that mousetrap, it's worthless. The complexity of that mousetrap functions because they work together in a unique way. And so he's coined that phrase. They have been able in the last 40 or 50 years to look at the level of proteins that are made up by amino acids. And as I understand correctly, as Behe expresses, in the days of Charles Darwin, he just thought a cell was just sort of like a little blob of jello. It was very simple. But what they've been able to see in recent decades is what they now call nanomachines. The complexity, the integrity of a cell is just so profound. They reflect the intelligent design, a designer. Whether you look into the heavens or whether you look into the atomic level, the thumbprint of God is ever there. He is powerful. And he's showing that to us. And we just have to decide what we'll do. Will we look at intelligent design, that these things have design behind them, or will we do something else? The magnitude of the heavens goes so far, they just make turn your brain to mush in just a little bit. A bullet, I've written this down, a bullet traveling, I'm sorry, an object traveling the speed of a bullet took the astronauts 3 days to get to the moon. So if you fire a bullet, roughly speaking, and that thing could travel on, it took 3 days at bullet speed to get to the moon. Light travels around the Earth at approximately 7 times in 1 second, 186,000 miles per second. I tell you what, that's a pretty fast runner. Light can go around the Earth 7 times in that long, 1 second. Now, if you take that light and you take a trip from the sun, and you leave the sun and go through our solar system, you find that as light travels in that way, that it's going to take you a long time. See if I can find the speed of light. It would take 4 minutes and 30 seconds for light to go to Mars from the sun. 5 hours and 30 minutes for it to go clear to the edge of our solar system. And if light was traveling on to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, it would take 5 years and 4 months for that light to get to the nearest star. Remember that light's traveling 7 times around the Earth in a second? But it would take years and years for light to travel to the nearest star. If we would continue on, that's just sort of just the beginning of this concept. And when you start fathoming the vastness of the heavens, they declare the glory of God. If you take our solar system, excuse me, and you measure it, it is something like 6 billion miles on a side. 6 billion miles, our solar system. And so if you measure it across 6 billion, and you make a cube of it, and you take that our solar system and you stack them until you get to the nearest star, it would take 4,278 of those cubes to reach the nearest star. 4,278 of our solar system stacked one after the other to reach the nearest star. What I'm trying to get us to stop and try to just touch with our minds is the magnitude of God's creation. You talk about powerful, powerful things. And what is man that thou art mindful of him? As Psalm chapter 8 says, God indeed is to be glorified. Now here's just a side point, a powerful point. But if God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 can call that into creation, all that into existence with the word of his mouth, is he big enough to handle my problems? When I look into the magnitude of his creation and what he is able to speak into existence, does he have the power to handle my little bitty problems? Indeed he does. And his book is full of examples of that very thing. So often, they were not miraculous things. They were matters that God provided for in some way, shape, or form. I didn't go ahead and go ahead to this, but I was mentioning Michael Behe, and one of the things he talks about in Darwin's Black Box is this flagellum, that little tail up here in the circle. You may not hardly be able to see it out there. That little tail's a flagellum. And that's like a propeller, if you would, on a motorboat engine. That's what he says. When he saw this first diagram many years ago, he says, I know that diagram. And you'll notice on here there are rotors and all the parts that make up a motor. But he says, you take any piece out of this motor, and it's worthless. Irreducible complexity. This tail, like I said, I like engines. I saw a 600cc Kawasaki Ninja back a few years ago, and I looked over at the tachometer. If you don't know anything about engines, this won't mean much to you. But I looked down at the tachometer, and it redlined at 16,000 RPMs. Those chipmunks are running, I'm telling you. This flagellum, it spins at 100,000 RPMs. 100,000. And it can stop within a quarter of a turn and reverse direction. Whew! Our God is an awesome God. And He lives in heaven above. And He has the power to meet my needs. Well, as we go forward from that point, we can spend the rest of our time just talking about the grandeur of God. But we want to think just for a moment about how powerful love is. We're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know that. He gave. He manifests His great love in the sacrifice of that which was most precious. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 13:13 in the middle of speaking of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. And he wraps that chapter up by says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I've seen your poster, your wood carving on the wall back here. Now let me ask you a question. Is faith important? How important? Well, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care if you're king. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what you have. I don't care if you rule the whole world. Without faith, you cannot please God. Well, what about hope? Hope is critical to life. You take away a man's hope and you're in trouble. We were talking this evening. I went to India a number of years back. The first time that I went with a fellow named Billy Joe Raymer. And he came down with esophageal cancer, which they didn't know exactly the causes as much as they do now at the time. But I had done a little research and before I went over there for his surgery. And they did the surgery, and it was tough. But I talked to the surgeon afterwards and said, look, I'm a close friend of the family, and I just need to really know where we're at in this. And he said, well, the numbers are not good. Maybe a 5% survival rate, at the best 10% survival rate. But you never want to close a man's window of hope. He was not only a gifted surgeon, but he all knew something about people. You know, sometimes people are smart and they don't know anything about people. This man was smart and he knew those things. But he said, you never want to close a man's window of hope. We have to have hope that we can get through this. We have to have hope that there is some way that this will work out. We need hope that we can conquer, or that we can take this test. And there have been lots of studies done in secular arenas to show the necessity, the need, the critical part of hope. Yeah, it's not that faith and hope aren't significant, but you notice what he says. The greatest of these is love. When you look at 1 John, one of the tests about the spirits and the false prophets, he gives three in 1 John chapter 4. The first one, there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world, he says in verse 1. So he says, prove the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he gives three tests following that. Starting in verse 2, if they deny that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that spirit is not from God. They fail the test. You don't have to ask any more questions. Of course, that was a philosophy they seemed to be struggling with and having to deal with at the time. The second, when you get down about verse 6, I think it is, if this is the second test, do they listen to us, the apostles? Do they listen to God's word? If they don't listen to God's word, then they fail the test. They're a false prophet, they're a false teacher. But the third thing is, starting in verse 7, and then he unfolds that, is love of the brethren. It's critical. It's fundamental. And it is powerful. Love will overlook a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that you just look the other way and ignore, but you won't hold that inside. That love works in the interest of the person. If they're in sin, you try to encourage them to get out of it, to repent, to square it with God. That's what love would compel us to do. As a parent would love a child, we try to do what will help them if we really love them. Sometimes that means I have to build a fire someplace. Sometimes I might restrict them from doing certain things for their good. But love compels us. Love is a tremendous and powerful thing. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Brethren, we need to understand the magnitude of the power of love. Of God's love for us. Of Jesus' love for us and his love for his Father. Of the power of love of brethren truly loving one another. There was a time early in my life where brethren were sort of gun shy because people misused this concept of love to make it some of this kind of feely, touchy, kind of do whatever you want thing. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. There's times where love is just plain tough. It was not feely-touchy in John 3:16 when God sent his Son to the world and to the cross. That's agape love. And spoken of so many times, we could look at many facets. But it is indeed powerful. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, for love is as strong as death. Indeed, love is powerful. But I want us to also think about for a moment how powerful prayer is. Now, prayer is not powerful by the eloquence of the words or by the length of the prayer. But prayer is an acid test of our faith and our trust in God. And I'll tell you what that'll do for you. I'll tell you what that'll do for me. When I trust God and out of faith pray to him, and I put it in his hands, they can lay my head down at peace at night. I remember here a few weeks ago, I was having a hard time sleeping. I get some aches and pains because I'm getting old and I've never been a good sleeper. And I woke up about 3 or 3:30 in the morning. I'd actually moved out from the bed to the couch because I was thrashing around. I didn't want to wake my wife up. But I just remember laying there and waking up, not really wanting to wake up. I said, all is well. Things are at peace with God. All is well. When our prayer life is driven by faith, we may have to suffer. We think of Job, and we mentioned him in one of our previous lessons, how he was covered from head to toe with the most painful kind of disease, if you would, that Satan could measure out to him. And yet he trusted God. Didn't understand always. But the end of the book is the whole point. I just need to trust God. Prayer driven by faith is of such a nature. We can get tired. We can grow weary in praying. There are things that discourage us in life, but this particular series of verses talks about what we refer to sometimes as the importune widow, or the widow who just keeps asking and keeps asking. And the point of the story is that, as verse 1 says, that we pray and faint not. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And when you get down to verse 8, it is interesting. He asked this question. When the Son of Man returns, will there be faith on the earth? He's talking about prayer. Is that the kind of prayer life that I have? It's driven by faith. I will trust God. For some time, I thought, well, I get the point. He's showing the importance here. But then that draws a question. When Jesus comes again, Will there be faith on the earth? And the answer to that question is yes. I don't get that from here. But he asked this question in such a way to drive this point home. That kind of faith, not the kind of faith or the kind of prayer rather in verse 9 and following about the self-righteous man. I have done this, I have done that. And there was the publican then, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And again, what that is not saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, fine, I'm just going to go ahead in my sin and say, God, just forgive me. I'm not saying that at all. If you just keep reading a little bit farther, you go to the 19th chapter, you see another tax collector who is very rich, Zacchaeus. And you see the fruits of that kind of repentance. You read about that. He said, Lord, I'll give half of my means to the poor, and if I've wronged anybody, I'll return fourfold, I believe it is. That's the fruit of repentance. The contrast between self-righteousness and a trusting in obedience to God is marked here. And as we talk about prayer, it is critically powerful. And the Lord will take care of his people as you read those first 8 verses. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I started out on the American Standard Translation, although I use the New American now for many years. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I just like the ring of that out of the American Standard. It's effective. It's fervent. And it's calling upon us to square our lives with the Lord, a righteousness. And it is effective. But I must trust God. Prayer is powerful. And we could spend a whole gospel meeting going through the Bible and looking at examples of men of faith and women of faith who prayed and God provided and delivered and brought them through to the other side. If you want a short course of that, read Hebrews 11. But we find that powerful, powerful prayer is helpful. And one of my favorite verses and a favorite verse to so many. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He is able to do more than I can ask or think. God's got to cover. You know, if God answered every prayer the way that I gave it and what I wanted, I'd have made a disaster of my life. He knows so much better than I do. And he knows what I need. And this is a poor illustration, but it's used in Hebrews 12, so I'm not afraid to use it. The idea of an earthly father's trying to take this child and maybe discipline or instruct or hold them back or push them forward or doing whatever will be in their best interest. They may not understand that, but their father, their mother does. Our heavenly Father will bring us along spiritually, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through about verse 12 says. He brings us along in discipline and trains us. But one of the things as we look at this idea of prayer, we need to take it to God in prayer. And folks, when we reach out to the world and when folks obey the gospel, they need to see that's the kind of heart and lives that we have, that we're a praying people. We haven't been out taught. We haven't been out debated. But sometimes we've been out prayed. Sometimes others have outgiven. And sometimes others have outloved. That doesn't alter the truth of God's word. You can't change that at all. But it is just an admonition to Gail. I better pick up my game. I better pick up my faith. I need to grow. I need to have a singleness of heart and mind that I can go forward. And prayer is one of the mechanisms, one of the avenues in which God has given. I'm not going to spend time on this point to speak of, because we talked about this in our lesson on Sunday morning. But as we said Sunday morning, God will not step across our free will, I believe the Bible teaches. And we noted Sunday morning that the devil cannot. He would like to, but he cannot. He can make life miserable on us. He can cause us to suffer, to be rejected by men. He may cause us even to be put to death. But he cannot make us be unfaithful to God. Will, free will is a powerful, powerful thing. Ezekiel 3:7, Romans 2:5. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you Ezekiel, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And in Romans 2 and in verse 5, speaking to Jewish people particularly, I believe. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here is a stubbornness, a determination to go their own way, to do their own thing, rather than the kindness and the goodness of God leading them to repentance. And of course, another thing that is so powerful is that of the tongue. James chapter 3 gives us an exposition about the tongue. God gave the tongue for good use, that we might praise God, that we might encourage and exhort others, that we might use it to communicate that which is good, that we might be able to share and have fellowship, using our interaction to talk with one another in an appropriate way. But what does the devil do, like he did with so many other things? The things that are when they're in their proper place, are so good. He twisted it, bent it, and distorted it. As we read the list of sins in the Bible, and we talk about various sexual sins, or sorcery, or a host of other things, we oftentimes find right in the middle of those slander and gossip and backbiting. God intended them for good, and certainly the tongue is a powerful thing. You can read James chapter 3 about that. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. In Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 31:26, talking about the worthy woman. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You know, I've been blessed by so many women in the course of my life. My wife, my mother-in-law, my mother, many sisters have encouraged me or helped me, sometimes corrected me in a kind, submissive way, humble way usually. The proper use of the tongue, as God intended. The tongue is powerful. And by the way, we don't always have to talk people to death to do it. Sometimes we want to do it that way. There was a book that was published many years ago. It's a secular book in the business world, just a little bitty thing. It was, I think, called The 1 Minute Manager. And the whole point was a man who was managing, if you know, I was his employee and I messed up, he didn't have to talk to me for 30 minutes and fuss at me. He said, "Gail, I was disappointed in you. I knew you could do better than that. So tomorrow I expect you to do this." And off he goes. Or, "Gail, you did a great job at that today. I was really encouraged by it. Keep up the good work, buddy." And off he goes. Now, there's time you need more detailed instruction with that. But you can get the message, don't you? As we think about the tongue, it is powerful. And you need to understand your attitudes, what's in your heart, is what is going to come out of your tongue. And so controlling our tongue comes back to trying to purge and to cleanse our hearts and our attitudes about things that ought not to be there. A repentant mind changes that. When I become a Christian, my tongue was not very clean. I was in the military, and it took me, I had to work it, trying to get rid of some things I'd listened to all my life. But it is doable. And the tongue is powerful. And I'll tell you, one of the things that comes just as sort of a side product here is that as you help others and encourage and strengthen others, oftentimes that comes back around to you. And it may be at the time that you most need it. It may have been the time they most needed it, and you may not have known that. Sometimes you just put your arm around a brother or sister. You're thinking of your brother. I know you've been going through some hard times. I'll be praying for you. Just that word of encouragement may make the difference for someone's day. Use your powerful tongue in such a good way and to praise and to glorify God. We could spend, again, weeks studying the Psalms and other passages as our tongue is used to praise and to give thanksgiving to God Almighty. And don't ever underestimate your example. In 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus is our perfect example. He was misused and beaten and abused, nailed to the cross, and yet he did not return evil for their evil, but rather he responded in good. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. His examples is what are examples that we need to look at and to follow. And you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye imitators of me. I'll be an example to you as I am looking at the example of Christ. And so we can help encourage each other by our example in righteousness as we're trying to be like the Lord. Humbly, not self-righteously at all. Understanding who we are, we are forgiven, as we've studied about already in our studies. But that we can reach out by our example as well and make a difference. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." And so what you see there is a great example of fathers, by the way, this warm care of a father. Yeah, Hebrews 12 says you discipline them. Proverbs says spare the rod and spoil the child. That's a paraphrase, but that we've come up with. But what we find in the midst of this is that this loving kindness. But you see this example of Paul, how he dealt with these Christians at Thessalonica. And earlier in verse 7, he talks about like a nursing mother, how she gently cares for that little baby, nurtures that little baby. He says, that's how we came to you. Caring and nurturing, looking out for your well-being. But he calls his example to their attention. Examples are critical. And if we were in a class somewhere and we had an hour, we could just go through and I could say, just tell me about somebody who's been a great example in your life. And you start thinking, well, this person was, and that person, oh yeah, this one. And you start really looking back. Sometimes it may just be a handful of people that have really made a difference in your life. But sometimes as we look more candidly, there's a lot of people. Their example of life and their faith. Maybe it's because they were suffering physically through some things. Or difficulties with work. And difficulties of being in an ungodly environment that they were having to go through that. And their faith and their character shows through. And you never ever forget that. If John can do that, it's doable. That helps us to be what we need to be. Our examples are incredibly powerful. And certainly death is powerful. That friend that used to say it's as serious as a heart attack. That gets your attention, doesn't it? Well, when we think about death itself, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 2 says it's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, and for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. And what he talks about not only in this text, but numerous times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is death is a great equalizer. We are all going to die. It is real and it is final. Well, earthly final. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to man once to die. And then comes judgment. We'll give an account to the Almighty. We can pull whatever shenanigans we want to. We can put on whatever facade we want to. We can pretend, as we see in the Bible, the hypocrites and the Jewish leaders. We can do as we will here. Yeah, people are going to tend to see for what we are. We may fool some, but we will not fool God. We will stand to give an account. Death is a final arbitrator of who we are in this world. Our earthly existence comes to an end, and we step into eternity. That's why I think Ecclesiastes 7 says the day of one's death is greater than the day of one's birth. Because our eternity is sealed. And death indeed is powerful. But there's something more powerful. And that's the blood of Christ. As we think about 1 Corinthians 15, 56, and 57, it talks about the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have victory over death through Christ. I don't have to be afraid of death. No, I don't look forward to the suffering. I don't look forward to maybe cancer whittling me away like what happened to my mother for several years. I don't look forward to that pain. In 2 Corinthians 5, I think that's what Paul talks about. We don't look forward to putting off this physical tent. That's not fun. But we do look forward to what's on the other side of it. Through the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed. And as we talked about last night, we found out how we get into Christ. Last night's lesson was a demonstration of that. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, who released us, talking about Jesus, from our sins by his blood. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, again descriptive of Christ. And the living one, that Jesus, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. He will be the final arbitrator of that. He has the authority over death and Hades. Just literally means the place that you don't see. If I would drop dead right now, my spirit would separate from my body. My spirit would be off. It would go where you couldn't see it. In Luke 16, both the rich man and Lazarus were in Hades. You can't see, but as Jesus tells about that. But Jesus, he says here, has the authority over. He has the power over both death and Hades. And certainly there will be a great day of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne judgment. Those whose names are not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. If we're not Christ, then that will be our eternity. But it's in Christ alone, in his blood, that we have deliverance. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ this very night? If you die tonight by what God has said in his word, is your soul square to meet God? That doesn't come from human writings, from human books, from creeds that men may write, or anything that men might say about it. It comes from God's word alone. That's how God communicated his will to men. He put spiritual thoughts, his thoughts, together with spiritual words so that we might know his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Jesus gave a great commission, as we studied about last night, in Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. As we read the book of Acts, as we studied last night, we see that it's like a commentary. It shows us exactly what they went out and preached. They went out and preached what Jesus told them to in the Great Commission. That one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Repent of our sins. That means change your mind about it. I'm not going to continue to walk my own way, my own narcissistic self being my God, but my Lord will be. I'll stop my sin and I'll follow him. The Bible calls that repentance. This literally means a change of mind. And the result of that change of mind, it bears its fruit. Matthew 3. The confession with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I'm making him my Lord. I'm making him my master. I will follow him. And then baptism for remission of sins, as we studied about last evening, that we might be put into Christ, into the relationship of Christ, and blessed by the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. If you've not obeyed that gospel, all things are ready this evening. If you let us know why we stand and sing this song in just a moment, by coming forward, or afterwards, just talk to one of us, talk to one of the brethren here, to myself. We sit down, we'll open our Bibles together. And you can read and see what God has to say about your salvation. God is powerful. And in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you're subject, will you come forward as we stand and as we sing?